What I want us to do is look at parts of Ephesians 4, 5, and 6, not all today, but as we wrap up this family series. Let's begin reading in Ephesians 4 and verse 7. 7 through 16 is what I want to cover today. Now it's true, we're not going to find family distinctly talked about. Husbands, wives, mothers, fathers, parents, children. That isn't even going to distinctly be talked about until midway through chapter 5 and on into chapter 6. But there are principles here that are absolutely necessary for family life. Though they deal generally with the Christian life, they are absolutely essential to singleness and essential to family. So I don't want to move over these. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean? But then he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. And we'll end right there. Brothers and sisters, back in the beginning, I entitled this series, God, Church, and Family. If you've been here through this series, you probably say, well, yes, it's basically a family series. I mean, you could have just called it that. Why stick God in there? Why stick church in there? It's not like we have very specifically spent a whole lot of time dealing with the character and the attributes of God or the character and attributes of the local church. Why even plug that in? Well, brethren, the reason I did that is because I want strong families. I want strong singles in this church. And because I realize that biblically speaking, there is a connection between strong families and God, and there is a connection between strong families and the church. And I believe they're essential. And I believe if we miss these, then we miss the very foundations for strong husbands and strong wives and strong fathers and strong mothers and strong singles, strong family units. Brethren, the truth is, strong family, strong singles, they come from somewhere. They don't just come out of thin air. It's like Craig talked about in perseverance. God uses means to cause us to persevere. He uses means. What kind of means? Well, He uses His fear. He puts that in us that we not depart from Him. He uses His faith. It's kept, but we're kept by the power of God through faith. God keeps that faith. God keeps that fear. God uses means. Craig hit on the fact that, is the world going to be evangelized? Yes. Could God just snap and the heathen are brought into the kingdom? Of course he could. But he has not purposed to do it that way. He has purposed to bring a harvest in through the preaching of the gospel. And of course, if it's going to be done through the preaching of the gospel, then you have to have preachers. And if we're going to have preachers, Jesus says, could God just snap his fingers and bring them up out of the rocks, out of the stones, out of the dust? Of course he could. He could just do it, but he doesn't just do it. He tells us, rather, that he's going to do it through the prayers of his people. And so he tells us, pray to the Lord of the harvest that he would raise up laborers for his harvest. God is a God of means. And let me tell you this, strong families are a product of certain means that God puts into place to create that. There is an essential connection between God, between church, between means that causes... I mean, the fact is, there's a vital and essential connection between strong families and a strong God. Now look, I don't do any... I think it's likely here today, none of you disagree with that. I mean, look, the world might disagree with that. The world might say, well, we can produce them through our psychological techniques and through our counseling, and we can produce strong families that way. I mean, the truth is, if you go online and you Google marriage counseling or whatever from a worldly perspective, they don't say anything about God. I mean, it's amazing that you can actually have, you know, seven steps to a good marriage and not a thing is said about God. The world can leave God out of the equation, but I don't think those of us that are believers, those of us that have any respect for this book, would even dare say such a thing, that it's possible to have a strong family except as that family is made strong by a strong God, right? I mean, that's 101 for us. That's not difficult. Brethren, this is so obvious because I know where we come from. I know what our backgrounds, by and large, in this room look like. Brethren, we know full well that we can take a walk out into this world today and we can go out through these neighborhoods on any side of the town. It doesn't matter if it's the more wealthy on the north side or if we went down more into the south or this east or west side. It just doesn't matter. We basically see the same things. What do we see? People out there who are trying to figure out life and trying to figure out marriage without God. And what does it look like? It's just full of darkness and destruction. Look, how many marriages survive? There's devastation all over the place. People out there in this world, they're trying to figure out marriage, parenting, their own sexuality, trying to figure out birth control, education, spanking. The result is just chaos. It's darkness, it's sin, it's destruction. The thing is, in all of man's pride, he says, I don't want God in this thing. And then you look what he does to marriage. So many of them failing. Look at parenting. Today, look at people trying to parent without God in the equation. Basically, their birth control methods are the slaughter of their living babies. Mothers kill their own babies in numbers that make the Holocaust look trivial. Education. They're educating our children to be homosexuals. Educating our children that this all started from a big bang. Just push God out, push God out, push God out. And then look at all the problems with drugs. Look at all the homosexuals being created from this. All the perversions. I mean, I can't tell you how many times as a pastor I'm hearing more and more fathers and stepfathers raping daughters. Parents who you know, just indifferent as to whether they're about the sexuality of their children, masculinity, femininity, they just don't matter. It's all mixed up. It's all put together. In some cases, even homosexuality is encouraged. All sorts of breakdown. Everything is perverted when men just arrogantly say, we don't want God in this thing. But the truth is, what happens when God does? What happens when the Almighty comes down and invades? I mean, you take some old wretched sinner and suddenly Christ is able to make this man into a father, into a husband, where suddenly the whole household is changed. Even if just one person in a household is changed, it can just radically transform that household. Suddenly the aroma of Christ is there. Suddenly there is a joy that comes in. There's a peace that comes in. Where everything before was darkness, there's light now. Life where there was death. Wisdom where there was just utter stupidity and ignorance. Submission where there was defiance. This is what happens. God comes in. He knows how to take these old wretched sinners and make them into something altogether new. Christ is in that business. We don't doubt that. I mean, brethren, basically that is the essence of strong family. Strong family is simply impossible aside from God. There is no strong family where God is not the center. But you show me a place where Jesus Christ is honored. You show me a home where Jesus Christ is worshipped, where His Word is reverenced, where His name is feared. I'll show you a place the blessings of God are flowing into that place. And where the blessings of God, where the grace of God flows in, there is power there. There is help of God to become what we cannot become naturally. But we agree. We know that. That's not difficult for us. But here's the thing. I mean, so there, you know, I put that in the title. Because that connection is just essential. What does God have to say about the family? How is God involved in strong families? But I entitled this series, God, Church, and Family, mainly to get to where I am today. Because God uses means to bring about those strong families. And I want to show you one of the major means given in the Scriptures. Here's the thing. I'm not so certain the same thing can be said about the connection between church and family that's said about God and family. You guys can all kind of see how that fits together. Here's the thing. Here's my basic premise. God has designed a local church, the local church, like this one, to produce strong families and to produce strong singles. Not everybody is in family where there's multiple people. There's a lot of singles here. But God has purposed to use the church to create that. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I want to drive this home. And here's the reason I want to. I'm going to prove it to you. I'm going to prove it to you from this text. But first, brethren, it is just apparent. More and more, I see, I'm exposed to people that are all about family. Family's good. Strong families are great. But more and more, I'm exposed to people who are all about family. They're all about husbands being strong and masculine, and wives, you know, submissive and feminine, and the children, whether they're 6 or 10 or 12 of them, they all look wholesome. They all look good. They're all industrious. There's a lot today about home, you know, the home businesses and home births and home schooling. And not to knock any of that. That those things can be very, very good. But I see many people that have great desires to see that model produced, who in turn do not appear to have much of this just solid, deep, committed, ongoing, intimate church life in the context of fellow believers in a local church. It seems that we have a lot of people who really want to, you know, they want this family thing. And yet when you examine their life, it seems that the concept, look, there's a picture in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. You don't have to turn there, but there's a picture of Paul speaking to the Philippian church, and he describes it as as a bunch of people striving together, laboring together, living together, shoulder to shoulder for the faith of the gospel. There's a good picture for you. Tremendous picture. Shoulder to shoulder. Striving for the faith. That's a picture of the church. He's speaking to the Philippians, to a local church at Philippi. And he's saying, this is a picture of what I would like to find in you if I come or if I hear about you from afar. Shoulder to shoulder, striving. But in so many instances where the strong family is being sought, being promoted, it's being exalted, that picture right there is not part of it. It's not solidly a part of the equation. There's more of a picture of Little House on the Prairie than there is of that picture of men and women, believers, who have that hope we talked about before their eyes, and Christ being precious, and a faith in Him, and taking, living on that faith themselves, stirring up one another to love and good works, seeking to exhort one another that they not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin so that they fall away from this living God, but striving together for that faith, to keep in that faith, to spread that faith, to bring others to that faith. Faith is basically, it's trusting Christ. There's the picture. But I'm afraid it's being abandoned oftentimes. You find folks that there's a lot of emphasis on family, but when it comes to the church is just kind of out there on the periphery. It's just kind of, if I can get my sermon from there once a week, lots of people who, you know, possibly the family's an important thing to them, but where are they during the week? Where are they other than at the 11 o'clock service on Sunday? They're just not plugged in. I see that more and more. Or there's people out there that are wanting to do home church. Look, having church in a home is fine if it's a church. But a lot of the home churches out there are just a family. They're one family. That's not church, that's family. Brethren, the local church, the basic thing I'm laying down is it is essential. And look, if you fit into the description that I just described, I'm not here to criticize. I'm not here to bash. I simply want you to consider that if indeed it is true that the local church is God's effective instrument for creating healthy families, if your commitment to a local church has been minimal, sporadic, somewhat shallow, then the thing that I want you to realize is you've been neglecting the very apparatus that God has put in place to make your family strong. And it would go to say and go to reason that if you've been neglecting the very thing God put in place to produce strong families, if you've neglected it, then it's very possible that there may be weaknesses in your family you're not even aware of. It may be weaker than you know. Or it just may be a matter of fact that there could be much greater strengths there had the church not been ignored. There's family building power that flows through the church for those that are plugged into it. And I believe God does create strong families, and one of His main instruments is the church. So, okay, you've heard me. There's my basic assertion. Now let me prove this to you from the Word of God. Come with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Look there first at verse 7. And the first thing I want to do is I just want to do a rapid overview of these verses 7 through 16, kind of rapid fire succession. Let's look at this. Grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. You know what's true? Brethren, if we could see into the spiritual realm, and we could see, if we could see into the spiritual realm, we would see this. We would see that for every child of God in this place, there is a river of grace coming down from glory into you. I mean, basically, you find that here. That's what's being said. Grace given to each one of us. Now, every river is flowing in a different measure. But basically what that river of grace is flowing into you for is to provide you a gift of Christ giving And that may look, for every one of us, it's unique. Every one of us have gifts that vary. Some of us may have the same kind of gift, but it may be that we use it in a different way, or we have different measures or different combinations. Every one of us is unique. Every one of us is a unique creation of Jesus Christ. And if we, like I say, if we had eyes to see it, we would see the true children of God in this place have this supernatural stream of grace that empowers a spiritual gift set that you have. That's basically what's being said there. Every one of us, there's no exceptions to the true child of God. Now, obviously, those that aren't truly saved, if you just have a false profession, that's not true. And this is for those that are genuinely converted. Okay, let's look at verse 8. Therefore, it says, therefore, it means it's going back. Therefore, okay, there's something about these gifts that are being given. Therefore, it says, Paul's confirming this truth that he just laid out, when he, that's Christ, ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. So you see that there. He gave gifts to men. Verse 9, in saying he ascended, what does it mean? That he had also descended to the lower regions of the earth. Verse 10, he who descended is the one who also ascended far above all heavens that he might fill all things. Brethren, one of the things we need to realize is this is no fairy tale. Jesus Christ, you hear those words, descending, ascending. Those are words that are meant to grip us and make us realize the Savior of mankind came from outside this world. He descended into it and he ascended back out of it. He completed his work here by coming from an outside world. We read it, don't we not? In the beginning was the Word. Well, what happens to the Word? The Word became flesh, and he dwelt among us. And those that were with him, they beheld his glory. But brethren, we behold it too in the Word of God. It's there. We beheld. But he who in the beginning was with God, he who was there outside of this world, Jesus Christ himself said, "For I have come down from heaven." John 6:38. I have come down from heaven. That's where he came from. He was with God in the beginning. He became flesh. He came down from God. No one, he says, ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Brethren, our Savior came from out of this world. And what the Scripture says is he didn't hold on to this thing about being equal with God. You know what comes out of there? Philippians chapter 2. He came down, he humbled himself, he came into our midst. Though he was in the form of God, he did not count that equality with God a thing to be grasped. In other words, he didn't say, "I'm equal with God. I'm like God. I'm the express radiance of his glory, and I will not do this thing." That's not what he said. He said, "Even though I be equal with God, I will not grasp onto that and let that be a reason why I will not humble myself and become a servant. I, even I, who am God, the radiance of God, the glory of God, I who am the Word of God, who in the beginning was with God and is God, I will not hold on to that. I will humble myself. I will condescend and descend down there into this world, and I will be born of a virgin. I will come forth in flesh. I will come under the law." And he humbled himself. Found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. And here's what happens. Now, he finishes it. It is finished, and he ascends. He descended down to this earth. Now, some people think that that's not talking about hell, folks. That doesn't mean, it doesn't say he descended into hell. It just, he descended down to these lower parts of the earth here. He came from heaven down here, and when it was all over and he rose from the dead, then he ascended 40 days later back up there, and what we find is he led captivity captive. Brethren, this was a glorious thing. When he went back up to heaven and he ascended, oh, they may have seen him. Here they are. They're out there, his disciples, and there he goes, up into the clouds. But I'll tell you what they didn't see is when he entered into glory, and such things happened there, brethren, just absolutely glorious. You hear Paul Washer describe those heavenly gates opening up for Christ as He came in and He walked up and sat down at His Father's right hand. Just glorious! But I'll tell you one of the things that happened when He entered that place, when He ascends back up into the glories of heaven. Brethren, He's leading captivity captive. He's leading a host of captives. What does that mean? I think the best place we can find some hint to that would be Colossians 2:14. Listen to this. By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. Of course, He did that on the cross. This He set aside. What did He set aside? Well, the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. The legal demands against us demanded our death. Jesus Christ set that death sentence aside. Why? Because our sin was nailed to His cross. You know how they put the reason, the crime, the reason for the execution of the criminal? They would put it above the doomed man's head. What He's saying here is basically the legal demands against us is what was nailed to that cross. You can see over Jesus' head our sins nailed there. Nailed it to the cross. Now here it is. He disarmed the rulers and authorities. Who's that? Who are the rulers and authorities? Demons. I mean the enemy. The hordes of Satan. The host of Satan. The demonic realm. It says He disarmed them. It doesn't say He will disarm them. It says He did disarm them. The rulers and authorities, and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. Brethren, what I want you to realize, in John 12:31, Jesus says this, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out." Here's Jesus Christ. The ruler of this world will be cast out. What does that mean? Was Jesus saying that when He went to the cross, the devil was going to be cast out? He was cast out. He was disarmed and He was cast out. You say, you know, you go on to the next verse there in John 12, you know what He says then? He says, "You lift Me up and I will draw all." Satan had the nations bound in darkness. He had them in His grip and they were disarmed. They were disarmed. You know how they were disarmed? Because the power of the devil, we're told in Hebrews 2, is death. But death has no hold because Jesus conquers sin at the cross. Death, where is your sting? The sting of death, brethren, lies in the law. It lies in the punishments and penalties of the law. But Jesus Christ took that, nailed it to His cross. He propitiated. The only thing devil has to work with is the wrath of God. If he can get us to sin, it's God's wrath that is against us. But he propitiated God. God's wrath turned aside. Death no longer is a fear to us. Amen. He disarmed him. For those that will turn to Christ, death is no longer a horrible monster. It is now the door that ushers us into paradise. Amen. So brethren, that's what happened. He led captivity captive. You can see Him marching in. I mean, all conquering Christ. He's walking in and He's got these, probably a host of the demonic realm who's been disarmed. Obviously, some of them are still around, but He probably had whole numbers of them. That, by the way, we read about those at times who are already in chains, right? There are already demons that are chained. I mean, what we get is a picture that some are loose and some are chained. It looks like at that time He went up there and He's got a bunch of them in chains and they're following with their heads bowed down, defeated. He's got them captive. They've been disarmed, they've been defeated, and He triumphantly comes in just like the Roman generals that would have the generals and the leaders walking naked in chains back behind as part of the victory procession, the parade of conquering. Here are the defeated ones. That's basically the picture. But here it is. And He gave gifts to men. Brethren, He gave gifts to men. How does that fit in with the fact that He led captivity captive? How do the two go together? Why would he even jump off of leading captivity captive to leading about giving, to going into the fact of giving gifts to men? I'll tell you why. Brethren, basically what you have a picture here is gifts that are given to men that are used to accomplish ultimately this victory that we're going to have in overcoming the evil one. Because they go hand in hand. Basically what you find is Jesus applied the hammer blow to the head of the devil. And he's now down. His head is crushed. He's down. He's received a mortal wound. Brethren, what has happened now is God takes our foot and sticks it on the throat of the devil. Ours! The church! Have you never read in Romans chapter 16? The God of peace will shortly crush Satan under our feet. It's our foot that's on... You know what? He's been dealt the mortal blow, but now, just like you see there, you see this reality that... Well, let's pick up in verse 12. I want to show you how this works. Verse 11, actually. He gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. Now, by the way, right here, these are the gifts that he gave. It doesn't say that he just gave gifts to these men. He actually gave these types of people to the church as gifts. Verse 11, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, the teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry. For the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may... Now check this out. All this has been given so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. The point is this. The devil's down. He's been dealt the mortal blow. Our foot is on his throat. But he does have some venom left. And he does try to bite our heel. And he does have these deceitful schemes. And what we're basically... This is what I want you to see. Brethren, if you miss this, you'll miss the heart and soul of this. This is real. This is real life. This is where we live. This isn't just theory. What the Apostle Paul says is, church, I want you to understand this. Jesus Christ has left you in the world for now, and He's given you gifts to be able to make it through. God has designed means by which you will be preserved, by which you will mature, by which you will be strengthened. And here's how it works. He gives apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. Listen, I have no use for the idea that says we only have pastors today. Because if you say that, you're undoing the Scripture and you're basically cutting off legs that God gave to the church to be a strength to it. He gave apostles and prophets and evangelists, pastors, teachers. Now why did He give them? To do the ministry? That's not what the verse says. That's not what this section says. He gave them to equip you to do the ministry. Oh, isn't that backwards from what we hear today? We generally think, well, pastors are in the ministry. No, pastors have been given gifts, as have evangelists and prophets and apostles. They have been given to the church in order to use their gifts to instruct you, to exhort you, to rebuke you, to encourage you, to comfort you, to basically use their gifts so that you might be equipped to be the ones that actually do the ministry of the church. And what does that ministry look like? You go on a little further right there. It says in verse 12, building up of the body of Christ. Okay? Here's aspects of this ministry. God gives these men with the gifts, they come and use them. You are equipped. You are to be being equipped. Listen, if you go listen to something on the internet, some sermon, you come here to this church, you listen to a sermon, God is not intending for you to just drink that in and go off and live all by yourself with your family. That is not what it's saying here. You have a responsibility to make this church composed of every individual member of the body, you have a responsibility to be equipped by that preaching, by that teaching, by that exhortation, by that rebuke, by that prophetic word, by that apostolic dissertation. You have a responsibility to then go forth and do ministry in the power that flows through their gifts into you as you are equipped, honing your own gifts, so that then you go do the ministry, which a huge part of it is strengthening, edifying, building the church, the body of Christ. In Ephesians, right there at the end of Ephesians chapter 1, it says, Jesus Christ is given as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Brethren, the body of Christ is the church. And we're talking local churches here. He's talking to Ephesians. He's talking to those that are faithful in Christ Jesus that are in Ephesus. He's speaking to a local church. Now listen, what does that maturity look like? How does that maturity flow? How does that upbuilding? What does it look like? Well, you read on a little further there, and you have it coming this way. The building up of the body of Christ is done. Basically, you can see what is attained through this building up is the unity. That means the oneness of the faith. It means, look, brethren, faith is basically believing. We need to believe the truth. There is one truth. There's unity in that. That's what we need to be headed for. Brethren, every one of us believe all manner of different things. Now, hopefully on essential things, we are all really close to what the truth is. Hopefully we all have real good, solid hold and firm grasp on what the gospel is. I trust that's true. But brethren, are we not learning? Are we not growing in that faith? Are we not coming to know our God better and better? Are we not learning about Jesus Christ? Are we not finding Him more trustworthy? Are we not just spanning the depths of His promises more and more? Brethren, there is a whole body of truth. And it's contained in here. This is our unified code. And what's happening is we are moving, all of us, towards a firmer grasp, a deeper confidence in what is here. There is a unity in this. But brethren, the way we build up is through those two components, the knowledge and the faith of the Son of God. And that goes right back to 2 Corinthians 3:18. Why? Because as we behold the glory of the Lord, we are transformed into His image, degree by degree. And so that's what we do. We seek to build and establish a knowledge of Christ. Because what is a knowledge of Christ? Brethren, it is us coming more and more to the full realization of who He is, what He is, what He's accomplished. And that trust means that I'm finding Him more and more and more to be trusted. I can bank my confidence there. I can persevere through this thing because day by day I'm being built up with a greater confidence, a greater knowledge. And as I'm looking to Him, learning about Him, trusting Him, then see what happens? I mature. And by the Spirit, degree by degree, glory by glory, I am transformed into that same image where I am achieving more fully that measure of the stature. The stature means the measure of the stature. It means measuring Christ for what He is. I mean, how do we measure Him? But the truth is, there are things about Him that are real, that are identifiable. And I'm supposed to be stretched myself towards more fully coming to the measure of that fullness of the stature of Jesus Christ. Brethren, this is all about Christ-likeness. And where does it happen? It happens in the church. That's exactly where it happens. And do you know what happens as it happens in the church? We become more fully involved in this knowledge, in this great glorious view and understanding and faith of Jesus Christ. And as we behold Him, we are transformed more and more into His likeness. But brethren, what's happening is, in the midst of all of this Christ is the truth. We move more towards truth. Our faith is more solidly grounded in truth. The knowledge we have is more fully developed in truth. And what happens, brethren, as a result of that, we become these people that are solid, that are mature, that are unwavering. As all the winds of doctrine flow, we're not like these little children who are just blown around anymore, just blown over as things blow through. We become steadfast. We become like Christ. Christ, I'll tell you this, in the worst of difficulties, Christ could stand fast. Why? Because He was built on the truth. He knew what was true no matter how hard things got. He stood forth in His integrity. I'll tell you, brethren, what this text tells us, it's not near so important as what you are doing in life. Although what you're doing, definitely we're going to be judged by our works in the end, and what you're doing is a product of what you are. But this text is about what we become. Not so much what we do, but what we become as we're in the church. And what happens is these wicked and diabolical schemes of the devil and the devil's emissaries, which he's going to send after us, he's going to attack us. He's going to fight us. He hates the local church. He hates Christ. He hates Christians. He seeks our destruction. And he brethren, I'll tell you what, he's received the mortal blow and he's in a bloody pile and our foot's on top of him, but he still has venom. He is still the father of lies. And he seeks to come around and he seeks to destroy us. He seeks to move us off. But there is a maturity that is established here. Brethren, you can see this as you look at verse 16 as well. Rather, speaking the truth in love. So, see, how does all this happen? Speaking the truth in love. Okay, so what does that mean? That means you and I have to be in a place where we can open up with one another enough that I'm able to speak to you about the deeper issues in your life and you're able to speak to me about the deeper ones in my life, where we're actually able to speak truth to one another in ways that solidifies our faith and increases our knowledge of the Son of God. We speak the truth together in love. But brethren, can you see what's happening? Look, you know where I'm going with all this? I'm just simply saying this. You can't even deny it. The strongest family. What is a strong family? I mean, I keep using that term. What is it? Would anybody contest me? Would anybody fight me? Would anybody want to debate me if I told you that basically a strong family is where the members of that family are most like Christ? Would anybody deny that? Would anybody? Or singleness. Who is the most godly, righteous, upright, single person in this church? Well, I can tell you this. I may not know, I may not be able to tell you, but I can tell you this as a matter of fact. It is that single person in this church that is most like Christ, where the fullness of the stature of Jesus Christ is most measured on them, where there is that kind of maturity. Who is the best mother in this church? Guarantee you, the one most like Christ. Right? I mean, are you guys going to... Nobody's going to argue that. The best husband, the best father, the best mother is the one that is most like Christ. Well, okay, so if that makes for the best family to have the people in it that are most like Christ, well, how are we made most like Christ? Well, we're made most like Christ where we basically are coming into the church where there are true God-gifted men. Not everybody that stands in a pulpit is truly an apostle, a prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher that is called of God. We need men through whom the Spirit of God's power flows so that you are being equipped to then turn around and be involved in ministries. Not this kind of one-man ministry concept that is in so many churches today that Brother Tim's in the ministry. No. Brothers and sisters, you are in the ministry. I am here to equip you for that ministry. Now you guys have a ministry. You have an obligation to now set yourselves to strengthening one another. And how does it come? It comes as you interact with one another, speaking to one another in love. Every member working properly. As it says in verse 16. Everyone working properly. When, brethren, I'll tell you this. When each part is not working properly, then this whole mechanism breaks down. And so, look, if you basically fly in here, you know, we're going to do our Sunday morning thing, we're going to do our 11 o'clock Sunday morning thing, we're going to kind of bunch, well, you know, we don't want to really engage in the fellowship, we don't want to really engage in the meal time where we can really interact with people, we don't really want to engage when there's the, you know, the closer involvement in one another's life in the grace groups or in the prayer meetings or those types of things. We don't, you know, we kind of want to have our family over here. Brethren, I'm telling you, it's detrimental. It's detrimental. This is the pattern right here. This is the mechanism. This is the apparatus. And if you try to skirt the local church, this thing breaks right down. And brethren, I'll tell you, what is supposed to flow out of this? The thing is, this thing is supposed to be something that helps us avert this craftiness and deceitful schemes that you see there at the end of verse 14. And that's what we have is basically, do you know what all this produces? It produces people that are discerning. You get that idea? They're not just blown all around. Not every scheme that comes... This pattern is meant to make a discerning people. It is meant to make a people that aren't so credulous, aren't so stupid, aren't so easily swayed away, aren't so gullible. It's meant to do that. It's meant to produce that. You basically have this whole body. This is the picture. A whole body building itself up in love. When every piece is working properly, and there's speaking to one another in love. You are not getting in an intimate enough level. You are not getting on that level where this mechanism works if you're not getting deep, if you're not getting intimate with the people in their lives, in your discussions, speaking one another in love. Look, it doesn't work. This doesn't work if all your interaction with the brethren here is basically the trivial, you know, salutation at the door. Hello, you go sit down. That it's not happening. This thing does not work unless we are getting involved in one. See, this goes back to the picture. Shoulder to shoulder. I'm going through life. Shoulder to shoulder. Brothers, sisters, we're going to pray together. We're going to walk through life together. We're going to at times eat together. We're just going to sit and talk together. We're going to be involved in one another's lives. We've got to get on that level or this thing simply breaks down. Simply will break down. What we find is God has designed the church to function like a body, with every member ministering gifts, empowered by Christ, ministering those gifts to one another. Interpersonal relationship. Speaking the truth in love. Brethren, you know one of the problems we have? I'm just going to end right here with just some problems. One of the problems we have as Americans, we're just independent. You know, that's the truth. Independent-minded. We're easily focused on personal achievements, personal fulfillment, personal satisfaction. It comes down to us and our family. But the idea, we live in a day of independence. We live in a day of non-committal. We live in a day where commitments to marriage don't much last. We live in a day when people are not overly excited about being committed to a church and actually being committed to the growth of each other. Being committed. Look, can I tell you this? If you have a responsibility to be growing one another, then you have a responsibility to be the ones producing the godly mothers, the godly fathers, the godly husbands, the godly wives, the godly single people that make up strong families. You have that responsibility. You do. One another. This isn't about going home and you just trying to do it all on your own, all independent and separated. That's not it. It's not it. It's not right. If God designed the church to function like a body with every member ministering by the gifts empowering by Christ to other members, speaking the truth. I mean, brethren, would it be surprising to find that if we neglect this regular interpersonal spiritual ministry, that it would be crippling to us? I mean, look, if we're going to basically ignore this pattern and pull back from it, would you expect that it would cripple us? Would you expect that it would have impact? Would you expect that it would create a situation where we would not be growing into the image and the likeness of Christ as well as we can? I mean, that's one of the dangers, just our independent mindset. So independent. God's designed each of you to be ministering, to produce Christ-likeness in one another. So that needs to be the aim of your ministry. Brethren, don't throw that off. There is damage when the church is ignored. You know what the truth is? The frequency and seriousness of all so many of the problems, the family disorders, probably could be attributed, the family weakness is directly related to a lack of this kind of interpersonal responsibility where we seek to edify one another. Relational, supernatural, close church life that the New Testament describes. Well, I said there's one problem. One problem is that we're so independent. Another problem is fear. It scares us to death to get involved with people. We are basically a people that fear to go deep. And a lot of it has to do with we're just afraid to get exposed. The truth is, there's probably a number of things in a number of your lives that really need to be exposed. But people are afraid to try to pry them out. You're afraid to open up. I'll tell you a third problem. I mean, maybe a word there. How do we overcome that fear? I mean, brethren, one of the things is, courage doesn't mean lack of fear. Courage is when you step forth when there is fear. You go forward. Let me say this last thing. One of the things that makes this tough too, and one of the things that's a problem, is we're thin-skinned. Because a lot of things we have to deal with one another has to do with sin. It has to do with things that are incorrect. It has to do with things that we need to be exhorted, encouraged, rebuked, admonished over. And we're thin-skinned. I just had a guy not too long ago tell me that while having a difficulty in his marriage, he had somebody approach him and want to give him instruction and counsel on his marriage. You say, what's wrong with that? Well, the fact is that the guy that was receiving the counsel told me that the guy that was giving him the counsel wasn't married. Well, this guy was offended. Look, brethren, it doesn't say that you are to go around and find people who are just like you to minister to. The pattern here is speaking the truth in love. If you're married and one of the brazen single young people in this church were to come to you and speak the truth to you in love, if it's truth, you ought to just settle down and hear it. Brethren, that's just a truth. This can easily happen with parenting as well. One of these zealous young folks with no children comes and gives you a word of correction about your children and you bristle like some old riled up dog. I mean, brethren, that's pride. That's just nothing but downright pride. And I'll tell you what, the pride are headed for lots of falls. The pride are headed for lots of humbling. Brethren, even if a young person... Now, I tell you, young people, you need to be much like Elihu in the book of Job. I mean, you need to know your place. If you're young and you haven't been married and you don't have children, you can still speak the truth in love to people about marriage and about children. But you need to be like Elihu, who held his tongue long, let the older folks seek to speak that truth in love first, and when they failed at it, well, then they came alongside. But I mean, you want to use wisdom nevertheless. But brethren, we cannot be a church. Pride is a great killer to this. Of course, I think this whole thing has the ability to knock that pride out. It's almost a circular thing. Pride kind of prevents it, but the very thing, the very motions of this thing itself produce Christ-likeness, which is pride-killing. And so I would say this, even though young people, even though some of us married people and people with children might bristle at you, if you come to us, come anyway. You know what the thing to do is? Do what's right. You do what's right. You seek to do what's right. You seek to make this happen. You seek to work this knowledge and this faith in the Son of God, in this church that produces this fullness, this measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ in this church. Do what's right. Brethren, do what's right. Even if others don't, you do what's right. The more of us that are doing this, the more this body grows, the more our families grow, the stronger we get, the stronger the singles, the stronger the family. Don't let this go. There needs to be this interpersonal, close communication, speaking the truth in love, and you need to do it in love. I mean, it's true. It can be done in a way that is not love. Can be done in a way that is self-righteous. Remember that we talked about it on Tuesday. You got to get that beam out of your own eye before you go taking the mote or the speck out of somebody else's eye. But brethren, we got to be doing this. If you need to go back and read this, read this, read this, read this, this is how it keeps us from falling. It keeps us from being swayed by false doctrine. It makes us mature. It makes us stable. It makes us strong. It produces good and godly families, fathers, mothers. Brethren, this is what we need. So I trust you all see this. This is where Christ-like husbands, dads, mothers, wives, children, singles, that's where they come from. They come from Christ, but they come from Christ as He works through His church. Brethren, that's the pattern. That's what He gave. We heard about means. He's going to evangelize the world through means, but He's also going to bring your Christ-likeness. He's going to bring your strong family through means. Don't ignore the means. It'll be when we ignore God's means, it only leads to our own detriment. It only leads to our own failure. It's unbelief. Look, if God says that's the way it works, for you to go seek another way, it's just pure sheer unbelief. Don't go that way. Christ gave these gifts to the church. Christ sets His own power at work through this. Brethren, I'll tell you, there is a power that is unleashed in this kind of interpersonal ministry and upbuilding in the life of the church. There is a supernatural, real power. Now we need to tap it. God help us to do so. You're dismissed.